Isaiah chapter 29. And we'll read verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. Well, we get down to the end of chapter 29, which has occupied our attention for the last 3 weeks. And what we saw last week was that in verses 15 and 16, there is the heinous sin of a cosmic role reversal where man begins to deny God as creator and man begins to deny God as the omniscient God who knows all things, the end from the beginning. But in spite of this horrible sin, God will, by an act of His free and sovereign grace, bring about an act of transformation so that the deaf and the blind and the afflicted and the needy will benefit from the tender mercies of God in the gospel. The cocky clay, as we called it, never bows or humbles itself before the sovereign Lord, because pride prevents the knees and the heart from working properly. But those who are blind, those who are deaf, those who are needy, and those who are afflicted, they know that they desperately need help. And God comes to them through the gospel and brings sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and meets the needs of the oppressed and the afflicted. The ruthless, Isaiah tells us, will be finished. That is, the oppressor will be no more. The scoffer, perhaps the cocky clay, but certainly all those who mock and scoff at God and His ways, will come to an end. Those who pervert justice, those who lie, those who ensnare, those who defraud, will all be cut off. And the picture that we have in verses 17 to 21 really is the triumph of God's grace for the poor and the afflicted, and the impact of His justice on the wicked. And we need to remember that as we live this life, as we're surrounded by the ungodly, that today is the day of salvation. And today is the day that we share the gospel. Today is the day that we tell people that if they would but repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God would have mercy on them. And we need to tell them that there is coming a day when the wicked will be cut off and will be no more. There's coming a day when the ungodly will cease to be, because God will punish them forever and ever and ever. And so the gospel, in a very real sense, is good news. But the only reason it's good news is because it falls against the backdrop of very bad news. And that is that God will judge the wicked someday. And now we get to verses 22 to 24. And what we see in these three brief verses, which will occupy our time tonight, is that what God does in His matchless grace is designed to draw forth praise for His holy name. It is a profound thing, at least in the way I think, that God would save a sinner like me in order to make me a worshiper who sings forth His praise forever and ever. That is God's ultimate goal in your redemption and mine, is that He would bring forth a people who would declare His excellencies and praise Him and glorify Him and hallow His name in all the earth. And Isaiah gets to this point in verse 22. Notice what he says very carefully. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. There's something that catches our attention in verse 22, and that is that Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, reminds us that the God who is speaking is the God who redeemed, literally pardoned, Abraham. It's almost as if God is reminding his people that after all that is said and done, God brings them back to his original dealings with Abraham, the Yahweh, the Jehovah God, who ransomed Abraham. There's a reason for that. God is going to set before his people promises for the future. And what does he do? He points them back to the past. He points them back to a covenant that he made with Abraham. For the very simple reason, first of all, the covenant with Abraham is the mother of all other covenants. It really is. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But what God is doing here through Isaiah is he is reminding his people that all of their future hope is based on what he has already done for them in the past. All of the hope that the people of God will ever be able to put in God will be rooted and grounded in the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham and redeemed Abraham and made him the father of the faithful. And it is in that covenant faithfulness to Abraham that all of our present and future hope comes. Of course, we're going to look at this in a little more detail. But it is that very covenant with Abraham that gives us our foundational hope for tomorrow as well. Now, when God identifies himself as the one who redeemed Abraham, what he is doing is he is reminding the people that his activity with Abraham, which will be the foundation, the earthly time-space foundation for all that he does with them in the present and the future, he's reminding them that that was a sovereign and unilateral covenant which depends completely not on Abraham's performance or the performance of his descendants, but rests solely upon the sovereign grace of God. In fact, if you take your Bibles and just turn back to Genesis chapter 12, just to refresh your minds on these well-known passages, Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Now notice, verse 1 is not negotiable. He doesn't say, "Abraham," or "Abram, if you'd like to enter into covenant with me, here's what you need to do." He doesn't say, "You know, Abram, you live in a pretty crummy neighborhood. Ur of the Chaldees is no place to raise a family. I'll show you where you should go." God simply says, "Go. Leave." And then God says, and notice the personal pronouns, verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The very first dealings we have with God and Abram is dealings which are unilateral. That is one-sided. It is all of God. And sovereign. God gives them the command to go. And guess what? There is no choice for Abram in a sense. God says go. And guess what? Abram is going to go. But the command to go is accompanied with a number of "I will" statements. And notice that in the initial revelation of the call of God to Abram, there is nothing dependent upon Abram for the covenant. Now turn over to chapter 15. Now, I'd like you to look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." More literally and better, "I am your very great reward." God has already covenanted himself to Abraham. That is the very heart of covenant, is it not? "I will be your God and you will be my people." And God says to Abram at this point, "I am, Abram, your very great reward. I myself am your great reward." Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Notice. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each side opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation we'll return here. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now notice verse 17. "And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." As God reiterates the covenant that he's going to make with Abraham, Abram at this point begins to get a little antsy. "I'm very old, my wife is old, and I don't know if this promise about an heir is really going to come about through my body and hers. And so, Lord, perhaps," and this was in that culture, in that time, completely legal to have an heir which was an adopted servant. Eleazar of Damascus, he most certainly will be the heir that we're talking about, right? And here's Abram in typical human fashion trying to help God along in his promises. "Lord, I figured out a way in which you can make this thing happen." And God says, "No. From your own body, it's going to happen. And you're going to possess the land like I told you." And of course, Abram says, "Well, how is this going to happen?" And you know what God does? Is he does a covenant with Abram. Now what's interesting is that in ancient Near Eastern texts, this form of covenant is a very common form. And in fact, there was a vow that was taken when animals were chopped in half and laid inside. Both men would stand and hold hands and walk through the split animals. And then they would say these words, "May the same happen to me if I break the words of this covenant." But notice in the passage what happens. Abram falls into a deep sleep, and it is God himself who passes through the split animals. Once again, an emphasis on the unilateral nature of the covenant. God does not take Abram by the hand and walk him through. He walks through himself, binding him with a sovereign oath in blood that he will perform everything he has promised to Abram. And then when you get to chapter 17, you see, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty. walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant. Notice, not our covenant, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God, in solemn oath and covenant, tells Abraham that this is his covenant that he is making with Abraham, and that Abraham will be a participant of it by free and sovereign grace and Abraham's seed. And in fact, it is this very covenantal promise that God makes to Abraham that is going to be the foundation of all future acts of grace and mercy to the people of God. So that in Isaiah, Jacob, notice the passage, Jacob, that is the believing seed of Abraham, are indeed the heirs of promise. Therefore, verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. What is the reminder here for? It is to remind Jacob that their relationship with God is a relationship of a binding covenant made by God. The foundation of it is not Abraham's good works, as the Jews in Jesus' day would teach, but the foundation is God's free covenant grace. Now notice what he says. He says, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. This word ashamed means embarrassed or disgraced because of conduct, but it can also mean being rejected or abandoned by God. And so to be ashamed is to be left by God. It is an embarrassing thing to be left or abandoned, is it not? A few weeks ago on a Saturday morning, I got a call in my office, and a young man on the other end, very visibly, or I should say audibly, shaken up and very embarrassed. Very embarrassed as the story unfolded that as he was traveling with some friends, they were drinking, he was not. He continued to harp on them about their drinking. And then when they got to the Chevron on 395 and he went into the bathroom, they left him. And he said, I waited for a couple hours and they didn't come back. So I'm pretty sure that they're not going to return for me. And the young man was embarrassed. And it's an embarrassing thing to be left behind, is it not? And here, that's really the connection here. To be rejected or to be abandoned by God is a humiliating thing. It's an embarrassing thing. It's a shameful thing. And notice that even in the midst of two chapters of God saying he's going to judge his people, he says, because of that covenant I made with Abraham, because I redeemed Abraham by a covenant in blood, Jacob will not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale. That is, nor shall he be physically distressed because of his inward anguish. And really what we see in verse 22 is that no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances are around us, God always remains faithful because of his covenant. And his people will ultimately never be disappointed or disgraced or rejected or abandoned. Just as God reminds his people 7th century BC that it is His covenant faithfulness which will keep them from being disappointed or disgraced. So His Word comes to us today and reminds us of the very same thing. That those who belong to the seed of Abraham, those who have put their faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, will never be disappointed, never be abandoned, never be rejected, because God Himself has covenanted in the blood of His own Son to be their God and we to be His people. You see, Paul speaks to the very same issue. Keep your finger in Isaiah 29 and look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We could start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's covenant peace. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Hope does not, more literally, make ashamed. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul could say the very same thing to the Christians in Rome. Even though we are filled with tribulations all around us, even though our world may be collapsing, even though it may seem as if God is not for us, the thing that we can bank all of our hope on is that this God who has committed Himself to us in covenant faithfulness will make sure that those tribulations work for us, perseverance, and that perseverance will bring about proven character, and in that proven character we will have hope, and in that hope we will never be ashamed, we will never be disappointed in our covenant God, because He in the bonds of the new covenant has given us His Spirit, who now communicates God's love for us. Now, when we hear things like this, and we are not going through dark nights of the soul, when we hear things like this and things are going fairly well and tribulation is not hot or heavy, and things seem to be okay, then we hear things like this and we say, it's true, and I know it's true. And in fact, I've experienced it in the past, and I know that God does not disappoint, and that His covenant faithfulness makes sure that I'm never ashamed. But my friends, I'll tell you, it is when you are in tribulation that this very truth becomes meat and drink to your soul. And there is absolutely nothing more important than knowing that even though we are being led to death all day long, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if He did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And then Paul concludes that glorious chapter with what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you're not going through tribulation or a dark night of the soul, if you're not going through a time of trial or affliction, if you're not being salted with fire, then tuck this away. Because there will be a day when you will need it. There is not a single one of us sitting here tonight who will make it into the kingdom of heaven unscathed and not needing this doctrine. Now notice verse 23, Isaiah 29. This is a wonderfully fascinating verse. Verse 23, the New American Standard puts but. It should be for or because. Jacob will not now be ashamed, nor will his face turn pale, because when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst, they will sanctify my name. What God has done for his people in the past, that great redemptive covenant, that foundation of all redemptive activity that God will do with his people, as they contemplate his covenant faithfulness to them in the past, then they have hope that one day they will see the hand of God in their life once again, bringing them to that place of blessing, restoration, and multiplication. Now, verse 23 has a couple of different renderings. The New American Standard, I think, does it correctly here. It makes more sense. When he, Jacob, sees his children, the work of my, God's hands. That is when Jacob, when physical / spiritual Israel sees his children. What is that? Well, in the context, we're talking about God's redeeming covenant with Abraham. And so for Jacob to see his children is for him to see his spiritual children who are in view here. And we sang it tonight. When we sang, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. What was John Newton talking about when he wrote that hymn? Well, he was talking about the spiritual offspring of Jacob, the church, Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Jacob's children will be not the work of physical descent. In John's language, not of the will of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. It was easy enough for Jacob to create his own progeny. It was easy enough for Jacob to have his own descendants, his own children. All that was needed was the procreative abilities to bring them about. These children are not simply the act of bloodline descent. These children are the work of God's hand. And notice what it says. It says, in his midst. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. That is when his children, his spiritual offspring, are in the midst. That is when they themselves belong to the commonwealth of Israel, when they themselves are counted among the Israel of God. They will sanctify my name. Now we need to remember something here, and that is that the New Testament is very clear that the church is indeed the seed of Abraham, is indeed the children of promise, not by blood, but by grace, and now belonging to the very Israel of God. In fact, it was very interesting. Monday night up in Carson City at the lecture series, we were going through Romans chapter 9. And I pointed out as we went through that chapter, verse 6. And the text, most English Bibles say, not all of Israel is Israel. The original Greek text is a little more striking. For not all those of Israel, or excuse me, for all those of Israel are not Israel. You hear that? For all those of Israel, these are not Israel. You know what Paul's saying here, and actually he's going to develop his whole argument in Romans 9 under the doctrine of election, and that is, and he's already alluded to it in Romans 2, 28 and 29, the true Israel, the true Jew, is not the one that just has Abraham's blood in his veins. He's not just the one who's received circumcision because he's belonging to one of the 12 tribes. The true Israel of God is the elect of God. The true people of God are those whom God himself has embraced in free and sovereign, eternal, immutable grace. In fact, look over at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. One of these days we'll get to Galatians, I'm sure, if the Lord gives me time. My biggest fear is that I'll die before I get through all 66 books. If we don't get through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that might be all right. Paul's argument in Galatians 3 has to do really with how in the world can you begin by faith and then try to be perfected by the works of the law. But notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now let your eyes go down to verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." You see what Paul does with this covenant made with Abraham, don't you? He puts a Christocentric perspective on the covenant with Abraham. Christ himself is the seed of Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, but Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. Christ as the seed of Abraham, all those who are in him are the descendants of Abraham and thus heirs of the promise. And so you begin to see that this whole issue of this redeeming covenant that God makes with Abraham has far-reaching implications even to us today. We knew it from Genesis 12:3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." But it is through the unfolding revelation that we see that it is through Christ, the seed of Abraham, that you and I, as the Gentiles, are the seed of Abraham, thus heirs of the promise. I think that's an amazing thing. Don't you? I mean, let's face it, as goyim Gentile dogs, you have nothing and I have nothing. But in Christ, all of God's promises in Him to us are yes and amen. Let's keep going along this track for a few more minutes. If I can't get through 3 verses in an hour, I don't know what to tell you. But notice just Galatians 6:16. Back up to verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You see, you really want to belong to the people of God. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. That's just something external. What really matters is being a new creation in Christ. And then verse 16, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them," and that should be instead of "and," "even upon the Israel of God." Who is the Israel of God? Well, circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't make any difference anymore. Who is the Israel of God? Those who belong to the new creation. Those who are in Christ. Just as you and I are no longer in Adam, but are in Christ as the last Adam, so we do not belong to simply the goyim nations of the world that are rebellious and castaways in God's sight, but rather we belong to the very seed of Abraham, the very Israel of God, the covenant people. Paul, I have so many texts here, I shouldn't have done this. I feel bad if I don't go through them all. Let's see. Read Ephesians 2:11-22 in your own time. Do it before you go to bed tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll stop on this train of thought right here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just lay down. I got you. Notice, you got to start in verse 4. "Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Notice, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. This precious value then is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And notice, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, all these are Old Testament references to Israel, don't you? A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, the New Testament shows to us that we indeed are the offspring of Jacob, the seed of Abraham, the covenanted people of God. And notice in back in Isaiah 29, if you kept your finger there, notice what happens when he, Jacob, sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. They will sanctify my name. They will make my name holy. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will sanctify my name. You see, once the nation is judged, you remember the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion, ultimately when our Lord comes and is rejected, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We need to remember that once the nation is finally judged, the true Jew will see the children of Jacob, the Gentiles, now in covenant, and not become angry, not become jealous, but rather will glorify God. And in fact, this is exactly what happens, is it not? If you read carefully the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this experience. He's up on the rooftop praying and he sees the sheet coming down with all kinds of animals on it. And he hears a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, being a devout Jew, says, "Lord, you know nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth." And then God says to him, "Let not what God has declared clean to be unclean." And then he has a visitor. And he's to go to Cornelius' house. He's preaching to Cornelius and his household, and Cornelius and his household receive the Holy Spirit as they embrace the gospel. And he goes back, and in Acts chapter 11, he's reporting this. Now, of course, this is big news in the Jewish community. Did you hear that Peter went into a Gentile's home? Maybe we should kick him out. Maybe we should discipline him. You know what? I bet he probably ate a pork chop while he was there, too. And Peter begins to unfold God's gracious dealing with the Gentiles. And it says, and when they heard this, they glorified God and said, "Surely God has opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles." Jacob sees his children and glorifies the name of God. Those Jews in the early church that saw the Gentiles coming into the commonwealth of Israel, coming into the covenant promises, coming in to become part of the people of God, they rejoiced because they were in awe of what God was doing. You see, it was the hard-hearted Jew that thought God should just crush all the Gentiles under his feet. It was the Jew who had the circumcised heart that saw that even in the Psalms, that the nations would come and bow down before God and worship Him and glorify His name. And they delighted in that. They delighted in being a means to an end of bringing light to the Gentiles. They delighted in being the missionary force behind the gospel. They delighted in the fact that those who once were strangers to the covenant now were the people of God. They delighted in it because they realized that God was not merely the God of the Jews only, but He was God of the nations. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The true Israelites always knew that they were a means to an end, a vehicle through which God would take the promise to Abraham to the nations. And the true Israelites rejoiced in the thought of the nations sanctifying the name of God Himself. There's something here that's very instructive for us, for our own evangelism, our own motives in evangelism. We have seen over the last few weeks in our studies on the Lord's Day morning in the Gospel of Mark, the doctrine of hell. And of course, hell is a horrible reality. And the awfulness of it should motivate us to bring the gospel to those who are lost. It should motivate us to bring the gospel to those upon whom the wrath of God abides. But you understand that for the child of God, there is a higher motive than just the good of men in evangelism. And that is the glory of God in evangelism. You see, when you have ungodly co-workers or lost family members, their welfare is our concern, is it not? Yes. I mean, Paul was deeply concerned for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He said, if it were possible, I myself would be cut off from Christ, accursed. But there's a higher motive than man's welfare. And that is God's glory. You see, the people that you work with who are a part of the pagan nations among which we were at one time. What should burn in our hearts first and foremost is the fact that here are human beings who have been made by God, created in the image of God, and yet they do not worship God. They do not glorify the God who made them, the God to whom all glory is due. What should bother us most about the lost is not primarily their eternal destiny, but rather that they are failing to bring glory to God in this life. And so we look at our children and we look at our co-workers and we look at lost family members and we see people who are not honoring and glorifying God. And the biggest motive, the biggest passion within our heart should be to reach those people by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit so that they themselves will be among those who now worship God in spirit and truth. For it is those whom the Father is seeking. Then verse 24. Those who, more literally, go astray in spirit, learn understanding, and those who murmur, learn instruction. Verse 24 is a reminder that God's truth indeed will triumph. You see, those who glorify Him are those who are taught His truth. Those who glorify Him are those who learn instruction. And the thing is whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's not a single one of us who comes into this world eager to learn God's ways. We all come into this world being those who wander in spirit. That's our natural condition, not to gravitate towards truth, but to move away from it, to suppress it, to be wanderers. We had a wonderfully brief discussion today, very brief. But this man took great pride in the fact that he'd studied the religions of the world.
Hurrah! By nature, that's what we want to do. We do want to put our fingers in everything and pick and choose what we like and see what seems right to us. Do you know why? Because we are a law unto ourselves. We ourselves believe that we are the standard of all truth. Why in the world would a fallen human being ever think that he himself has within himself the capacity to determine what is ultimate truth? Unless he be the smartest man in the whole universe, who are we? By nature, we wander in spirit. By nature, notice this next phrase, we criticize, well, murmur. As a preacher, you always hear the murmur. Somebody always doesn't like something. You know, you get a little self-conscious once in a while when the door slams. You get a little self-conscious once in a while when you get a nasty anonymous note. Well, murmurs against truth. Well, that too is part of the natural condition, is it not? I don't like what you're saying. Well, the good thing is I have no job requirement that says you must like what I say. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that some of you like what we say around here. That's a positive, happy thing. But that's not a requirement for God's servants. They must like what you say. In fact, most of the time when God's servants are faithful, most people don't like what they say and murmur against the truth, murmur against instruction. I could go on about this for quite a while, I think. I'll refrain because the point is not the fact that they continue to wander and continue to murmur against truth and instruction, but rather it is God Himself who takes those who wander in spirit and makes them know the truth, and those who murmur, He makes them accept instruction. What the picture is in verse 24 is that God takes those who were wanderers and murmurers and He transforms them by opening their minds and making them believe the truth. Isn't it a wonderful thing that if you are to know the truth, it must be because grace and truth triumphed in your heart and mind by an act of God? Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. He makes an analogy between creation and God's sovereign fiat, let there be light, and recreation, new birth in Christ, where God says, let there be light. You see, the picture is very simple, and I think it makes the point. In darkness, what happens? Well, people wander around. They can't see the truth. They have no way to determine what's true because they're in the blindness of darkness. They murmur against the truth because they know it pricks their conscience, but they still have no standard by which to determine whether or not it's true. All they can do is murmur against it. And yet what happens is that God, in free and sovereign grace, then turns on the light so that those who used to wander now accept truth. And those who used to murmur now embrace instruction. If it were not for God in sovereign mercy opening our minds to embrace the truth, we would not embrace it unto salvation. Oh, there are people who give head knowledge or assent to truths, right? We know that. But do you understand that there is a difference between giving assent to truth and embracing truth?
There is a difference between acknowledging orthodoxy and embracing the truth for salvation. Do you know that there is a difference between being able to regurgitate truth and being possessed by truth? There is a difference between possessing the truth and just merely knowing the right answers. And I tell you that it is only an act of God that brings wanderers to embrace truth. It is only an act of God that brings murmurers to bow the knee before instruction and say, "Teach me, God." And what's wonderful is that the greatest wanderers in the economy of grace often become the greatest students of truth. And the greatest opponents often become the greatest supporters of truth. And so what is the word for the man of God, those who minister, the man of God, the woman of God who find themselves in a dark place, whether at work or with family? Well, the word for us is to stay faithful. We're not the ones who turn the light on. We disseminate the truth and it'll be murmured against. We disseminate the truth and it will be pushed away. But God's only called us to be faithful. He's not called us to turn the light on. You can't turn the light on, and neither can I. As much as we would like to, it is an impossibility. God calls us to faithfulness. And so as we wrap up Isaiah chapter 29, we have seen with Ariel the indomitable spirit of God's elect. But more importantly, we've seen the indomitable spirit of God's grace and truth. It is the indomitable spirit of God's grace and truth which give His elect perseverance unto the end. It is His sovereign grace which keeps our minds fixed on truth. It is His sovereign grace that keeps our hearts fixed on truth. It is His sovereign grace which keeps us and protects us and makes His elect indomitable, even though everything in this world is against them. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. And we pray that You would work in our hearts and our lives in such a way that we become Ariels, lions of God, who though may be down are never out. Father, we pray that You would make us men and women who stand up in the face of adversity as those who have been transformed and who love Your truth above all else. And Father, we pray that You would help us. Help us, Father, to be men and women who love You and labor for Your glory, even among those godless people we work around. And remind us, Father, that there was a time when we were with them. And we ran with them. And we ourselves were godless and unclean and outside of the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to grace and to covenant. And so, Father, I pray that You would never allow us to be proud or haughty, but that You would remind us that the only difference between us and them is the little word grace. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.